this has been quite a week, quite a month, quite a year for our country. The plea was made from pulpits on both campuses last week for us to focus in and pray more diligently for our countries and those country and those in leadership in particular. So this morning to start, before I begin preaching, I want to pray just for that. So let's pray together. God, we just implore you today. We're begging you today, God, to show up in our country in ways that we have never seen. We pray for our existing leadership, those who currently hold offices, that if they don't have a relationship with you, we pray they would find you today. We pray for those who will be coming in office, that if they don't have a relationship with you, that they would find you today. And that both groups would walk with you after doing so all of their days. God, if they do know you, we pray they would cling to you more closely than ever before, that they would walk with you and that we would see a radical change in those that are responsible for this country. God, we pray for your wisdom for them as well as the days pass. We pray for our church family that you would help us to be one in purpose and vision as we share the gospel and hold out the truth to this world who is in desperate need of a Savior. Help us to be about your purposes and about your plans. And God, we pray most of all you would be known and that your glory would be seen, not only now, but in the days to come, like never before. God, we are praying that you would move. Help us to be disciplined in our prayer for those responsible for us. We pray this in hope, in faith, in trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in many respects, it is a relief that the week is done, regardless of where you were on Wednesday. At least the commercials have ended, and so I'm thankful to get to watch football without having to watch how every person in the universe is horrible that is going out for office. That's wonderful. All right, I am the worst instruction manual follower of all time. I don't know of anyone that is more inept when it comes to trying to assemble something than myself. In fact, the last time I saw a statement that said, warning, some adult assembly required, I blacked out, woke up at a Walmart in Harrisonville 3 hours later with a cart full of Twinkies, duct tape and pork and beans and had no idea how I got there or how the things got in my basket. I'm awful. It's the worst of all time for someone to hand something to me that's more than five pieces and say, okay, here's the instructional manual, take care of it. I just can't do it. Some of you can absolutely relate to that. In fact, I'm going to give you about a minute to share with the person next to you a time you tried to assemble or put together something and it didn't work and how it turned out. I'll give you a minute. Go. All right. Frustrating it is. It can be trying to put things together. Well, let me give you the most recent example from the Ray household. My parents, about 2 months ago, gave us a grill. Naturally, the grill was in a box, unassembled. Instantly, we knew who would put that thing together in the Ray household. Tiffany. She is the mechanical one. And so when that got there, said, all right, Tiffany, get to work. I can totally take kids to their errands where they need to go. Let me take care of that. So after about 3 hours, I got back. Tiffany was working in the garage. It was kind of a warm day, so she was sweating a little bit, and I hadn't yet sweat. And as I walked in, she said, Darren, I've got about an hour left or so, and I could really use your help. Would you help me? Well, that's when the deep sweat hit, and I thought, uh-oh, I have no idea how this is going to turn out. Sure, I'll help you, no problem. So she actually went to the extent of putting the screws in the holes where they were supposed to go and gave me the screwdriver and said, go to it. And I said, I can handle that. Now, when it comes to cooking, I can manage looking at a cookbook and work my way through. But when it came to that, I just need someone standing there basically holding my hand. Help me. It's always been like that. I don't know why that is, but that's my personality. Well, the grill did get finished, It did not look like a bird bath at the end, thank heavens, because she was the one that assembled it. And we've used that thing like crazy. We love using grills. There is one way to follow an instruction manual, rules, things that are set out to be able to go through the instructions one by one and put it together where it actually looks like it's supposed to and works. Well, Tiffany is great in doing that. There's one way. I cannot, for whatever reason, do it. There is also one way to God. And it's amazing in our world how that message has changed. How many communicate that there are many ways to God. Well, this morning, the passage we're going to look at as we wrap up the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, will talk directly to that. So I want to spend time there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. As there is only one way to assemble a grill, there is only one way to God. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gates. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Some struggle in our world with Jesus being the only way. These verses speak directly to that. The term narrow is used in this section of verses. Narrow means to become or make more limited or restricted in extent or scope. But if you remember John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He stated, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Period. No one comes to God. That is more than a narrow perspective. That is a singular perspective. So for those of us who follow Jesus, we are choosing a singular, the singular way. And our world struggles with that. But if you think of other areas in our lives, people follow whatever is stated or set up to accomplish certain goals. Take, for instance, education. Preschool, grade school, middle school, high school, college, graduate school. There is one way to pass those classes. You got to do the work. You got to pass the tests. You got to get through it. Once that's done, if you've completed the work correctly, you will receive whatever degree it is that comes with it. You will pass whatever grade. For whatever reason, the world system we live in doesn't argue with that. They understand and can relate to, if I'm going to pass this class, this grade, this school, I've got to do the work that's set out for me. They don't have an issue with that being the way to get an education. Another area is grocery shopping. Everyone understands that if you walk into a grocery store and you fill your cart with groceries, you're going to have to pay with some form of currency. Cash, Apple Pay, food stamps, debit card, gift card, whatever it is. You understand when you walk into a grocery store, there is one way, unless you steal the basket, that you're getting out of there with those groceries, and it's to pay. Wouldn't it be unusual if one of us decided on today, Sunday afternoon, instead of taking cash to the grocery store, we'd load up three chickens, walk into the grocery store, get our milk, get our Captain Crunch, get our cans of soup, and go through the line and say, okay, I'm not paying cash today, I'm paying with these chickens. This has become a barter society. That's what it's becoming. That's what I choose to pay with. That cashier would look at you and me like we are nut jobs. You're going to the funny farm, buddy. You can't pay for chickens in Price Chopper. You can't pay with chickens. You got to pay with money. Or it would be ridiculous for us to sense or to say or to believe that there was another way to pay for groceries in our economy. But when it comes to Jesus and conversations about him, there's great turmoil, great conversation, great struggle for individuals to grasp the fact that there is one way. Why is that? In chapter 3 of a book titled More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, he discusses the differences between what the chapter title is, Lord, Liar, Lunatic. He began to talk through three different perspectives of who Jesus could be. Let's take first the liar piece. There are many that don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the way. Well, if that is the case, according to argument, Dowell, and what I hold to as well, the entire New Testament needs to be thrown out. Because as he talked about being honest, having integrity, having character, the very person that he was and what he called others to, if that was false, if he was really someone else, then he was the biggest liar and hypocrite that's ever walked the planet. And we, in turn, are fools because we follow a liar. So we can throw that one out for us. Was he a lunatic? Think through examples in the New Testament. There were stories of lunatics that lived during that time, most of which were demon-possessed. Jesus went to those communities. Those people were out of their minds. They hurt themselves. They hurt other people. They couldn't be reasoned with. They couldn't have conversation. Jesus went in, healed those individuals. They came to their senses. They came to their minds. They became clothed. They could have conversation. In some of those areas, people were absolutely freaked out by the power of God that he did that. Those were lunatics. Do we see, New Testament, a picture of Jesus as a lunatic, running around in circles, not being able to communicate, being out of his brain? No. The picture is actually the opposite of that. Jesus was not a lunatic, or he would have been in a straitjacket and would have been put up somewhere or lived in a cave. That was not Jesus. So we, as followers, can throw that away. So was he Lord? Was he who he claimed to be? As followers, we say yes. Looking at the Word of God, we say yes. Reading the New Testament and studying it, we say yes. Looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament, we say yes. He is Lord, Master. But that way is narrow. So when you get in conversations with people, and when I do around us, when we try to pose different arguments for why they should hold to or believe that Jesus is the Son of God, a lot of the time, they just can't buy it. Maybe they don't think specifically he's a liar or a lunatic, but for whatever reason, they can't buy in. And they think that we're odd. We are. But they think that we're odd. And they don't understand how they too could find peace and hope, regardless of what we say. And they don't buy into what we tell them. And they don't hold the Word of God as authentic, as the authority. So if we've gotten to that point conversationally with people, how can we carry it further? Where do we go from there? Because we've made our argument, we've made our case, we've talked with them about who God is and who Jesus is, but if they're still not buying in based on the claims that we hold to, where do we go from there? Well, here's where we go. He changed my life. Jesus changed my life. He took me from being lost, from outside of his will, outside of his plan, buried, dead, and he brought life to me. He changed me. Who can refute that? Well, they may not buy into it. They may still think you're crazy. But who can refute a changed life? No one. You can't change your personal story about how God radically saved you and saved me. So that's where you take it. Well, if you're not going to buy everything else, let me tell you what he's done for me. But we run into struggle there at points because you know as well as I do, oftentimes we don't live the gospel out in front of people. We're humans. We struggle. We're followers, yes, but we deal with things, and a lot of times we just don't respond correctly. So we have to ask deeper questions of ourselves. What does a changed life look like? How does my life reflect that I am a follower of Jesus? What are the barriers that people are coming up to when they see my life and hear of me? Am I willing to be branded, regardless of location, as a follower of Jesus? We have to ask those questions. Which leads us to our second point. Kingdom choices defend us from deception. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Sheep in a field, they can smell each other. They can see each other. Another sheep walks up, we're all good. But what do false teachers do? They put on the sheep skin, the sheep smell. They walk up and they act or present themselves as if they are a sheep. But when that clothing comes off, they're ravenous, starving, looking to devour. And they do just that. It's visible in our world when people say there are other ways to God other than through Jesus. They are devouring the lives of confused people. And sheep typically are a confused species. They prey on people. There's a strong warning here for us to watch out for those who are teachers, false teachers, who teach there is another way to God, not through Jesus. And they wreck lives. Matt Chandler, this was stated a few weeks ago, said this: for those of us who struggle at times with showing that we are Jesus followers in our actions and our words and our attitudes, which is all of us, Chandler said this: Jesus does not leave us with our self-centered hearts. He knew we would fail to do justice, have mercy, and walk humbly at points, and he loved us in spite of ourselves. That is a picture of total grace. And especially in this season in our country, we as followers of Jesus need to display grace. So we come to our last point. Kingdom choices deliver us from destruction. If the gospel that is presented is not centered on Jesus and his word, it is a false gospel. Verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast demons in your name out and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Worst day ever. Walking the broad road. Worst day ever. Because eternity in that moment is sealed. Is it possible that as followers of Jesus, we have forgotten what it's like to be lost? Remember Colossians 1:13 says this: God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He's rescued us. He didn't just save us to sit and soak on a Sunday morning and then leave and do our own thing. We've been radically rescued by God. And there are people in your life right now that need to be radically rescued by God. How are you doing there? How are you sharing? How are you living your life out? How am I sharing? How am I living my life out for those around me that are in desperate need of him? Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not do what? It did not what? Holy moly, the house didn't fall, right? Wouldn't this be an awful verse if it said, and the house fell, life's over, go home. You don't have one, it just fell. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In wedding ceremonies, I love to read this passage and talk directly to the couples. Listen, you're going to experience hardship, pain, and struggle. It's coming. There will be times when you're going to have sharp disagreement with one another. If you haven't already, it's coming. Anyone married longer than 3 months that hasn't had that, raise your hand. Anybody in the room that's been married for longer than 3 months and has not had a sharp disagreement with the spouse? Okay, nobody. Good. That means I'm okay. It's happened with Tiff and I, especially when we're putting things together like a grill. if I don't take a back seat. I also share with couples that they're going to experience times of great happiness, joy, relief, and victory. It's just the marriage cycle. But if they don't build their home upon the rock, Jesus, that house is coming down. And they're in trouble. But if they do, the gospel can be visible to a lost world in a way that it can be visible in no other way. That's our hope. That's what we're trying to do as couples, to hold the gospel out. Application. Kingdom choices determine our destination. Point number one, Jesus is the way. How are you holding the truth of that out to those around you? Point number two, kingdom choices defend us from deception. How are you holding fast to God's word? If you are not grounded on the rock, and if I am not, we are in trouble. It requires time with him, and the word is key. We've got to start somewhere. Start in Matthew. Read two verses a day. Get going on it. Number three, kingdom choices deliver us from destruction. We are to build our homes on the rock, Jesus. How is the foundation of your home right now with the storms you are experiencing? 99.99999999 infinity of those storms never cross from our mouths to others in this place. So much of it is behind closed doors. How are you managing the storms of your life, of the lives you're responsible for? Are you encountering a life built on the rock, or does it feel like shifting sand? Broad, narrow, rock, sand, extremes. We're called to the narrow. We're called to the rock. I want to read this in conclusion. Max Lucado, one of my favorite authors of all time, communicates in a way to me that just other authors at times cannot, wrote a book years ago called On the Anvil. Many of you possibly have read that. And this chapter was entitled, Peter Followed at a Distance. Luke chapter 22, verse 54 is what it's based on, following Peter's denial. Here's what he says. Peter was sharp. He kept his distance from Jesus. I'll stay close enough to see him, Peter reasoned, but not too close or I may get caught. Good thinking, Peter. Don't get too involved. It might hurt. Don't be too loyal. You might get branded. Don't show too much concern. They'll crucify you, too. We need more men like you, Peter. Men who keep religion in its place. Men who don't stir the water. Men who reek with mediocrity. That's the kind of man God needs. Yes, sir. One who knows how to keep his distance. Now, I'll pay my dues and I'll come once a week, but, well, you can get carried away, you know. Yes, you can get carried away. Up a hill, to a cross, and killed. Peter learned a hard lesson that day. A hard lesson. It is better to have never followed Jesus than to have followed him and denied him. And every person in this room, including this guy, has denied Jesus multiple times in places where we have been. Mark these words. Follow at a distance, and you'll deny the master, period. But stay near to him in his shadow, and you'll die with him gladly.